Thanks for listening to the Gospel Church Podcast. We hope that this podcast is used by God to help us all grow closer to Jesus Christ. If you would like to get connected to our church or give to the mission, you can visit our website at thegospelchurch.com. Now for this week's sermon.
Would you join me in Hebrews chapter 3? We're going to read the text and then walk through some thoughts about it. Hebrews chapter 3, our sermon text is verses 7 through 19, reading from the English Standard Version. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years, therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who were disobedient. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. This is God's word, and today we're concluding our time in the first three chapters of Hebrews. We've been here a couple months now. We're going to spend, if you're wondering what's coming, we're going to spend December looking at just a few parables of Jesus, parables for Christmas. And then we're going to come back to Hebrews in January, look at the next three chapters, I should say. December in our discipleship pathway is kind of a palate cleanser, and then we switch emphases, and so we've talked about the nature of God here in the fall, and coming up in the winter, early spring, we'll talk about the people of God, and this passage here is a pretty good segue into the people of God in the discipleship pathway emphasis coming, because we have repeated exhortation here for us. The people of God, he's not speaking to anybody but the people of God, and he's saying to us to not harden our hearts. And if that comes as a surprise, then we don't really know our hearts, because this is a possibility. This is something that Christians actually can do. So as you look at the passage, you've got this repeated exhortation to not harden our hearts. Notice that it's there in verse 8, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And then verses 7 to 11 is quoting Psalm 95. That's why it's typeset the way it is in your Bible. It's a quote from the Old Testament, Psalm 95. You also have verse 10. They always go astray in their heart, which is the effect of hardening the heart. Then you have this hardening the heart emphasis in verse 13. None of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And then you also have it in verse 15, which is a repeat of Psalm 95, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion. So what's this passage warning us about? It's this imagery of hardening the heart, but what is that? Well, as the passage goes on, you notice rebellion, disobedience, unbelief is mentioned. Just to note it, in verse 8, don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion. You get the word rebellion again down in verse 16. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? So rebellion is a concern, and you've got the word disobedience in verse 18. To whom about did he swear they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And then you've got also an emphasis on unbelief. It's back up in verse 12. Take care, brothers. Again, brothers and sisters, word for siblings, speaking to Christians. Verse 12, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. And then you get this again in verse 19. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. So I thought he was writing Christians. He is. But rebellion, disobedience, and unbelief are each and all evidence of some degree of hardening your heart. which we're told here, Christians are told here, not to do. Hard heart is one of the ways the Bible describes sinfulness in effect. The Bible uses a variety of imageries. Listen to Neil Plantinga on this. I've got this up on the screen for you. Neil Plantinga, in a book, Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, it's a book on sin. The Bible presents sin by way of major concepts, principally lawlessness and faithlessness expressed in an array of images. Sin is the missing of a target, a wandering from the path, a straying from the fold. Sin is a hard heart, and as in our passage, and a stiff neck. Sin is blindness and deafness. It is both the overstepping of a line and the failure to reach it, both transgression and shortcoming. Sin is a beast crouching at the door. In sin, people attack or evade or neglect their divine calling. These and other images suggest deviance in the sense that even when it's familiar, sin is not normal, never was normal. Sin is a disruption of created harmony. And then resistance to divine restoration of that harmony. Above all, sin disrupts and resists the vital human relation to God, and it does all this disrupting and resisting in a number of intertwined ways. So we're in a passage here that's essentially telling us our choices matter, and that if we make sinful choices, if we choose sin, we court rebellion, disobedience, unbelief. All this is the intertwining of our text, and all this goes Godward. And so our passage here is intertwining, to use Plantinga's word, the ideas of rebellion and disobedience and unbelief with the imagery of hard-heartedness, hardness of heart. That's the passage that we're looking at. Well, to get a handle on this, let's think first about what is the heart. Biblically considered, what is the heart? Biblically considered, the heart is the core of your being. The Bible does distinguish heart and mind and soul, but also combines all three under heart. And so heart in the Scriptures can refer to something very specific, but it can also be a synonymous term. Heart can and does include the emotional center of our being, or we feel, but heart also includes the intellectual center of our being, where we think. Heart even includes the volitional center. Volition just means action. That part of us where our actions reside, our desires go operational, all this is part of the heart. So the Bible uses heart in a very elastic way. Thomas Cranmer, if you have an Anglican background, you know that name, 16th century English theologian, the Book of Common Prayer that he compiled, the Anglicans still use today. There's a theologian who compressed Cranmer's theology, really his anthropology, his doctrine of human nature, into one sentence. He took all of Cranmer's work and said, if you want to read Thomas Cranmer, here's what you're reading about, and I've got this phrase for you. What the heart desires, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. What the heart desires, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. That's Cranmer's synopsis of what human nature is. With our heart we desire, with our will we choose, with our mind we justify. And this is all interrelated in Scripture. These aren't silos. Don't think of these as siloed things in Scripture. They're all interrelated. It's much more like a cardiovascular system or a skeletal structure. And if we were to lay that, this summation of Cranmer's theology, over our passage in Hebrews 3 here, the writer here is basically saying to us three things. Do not let your heart desire rebellion. Do not let your will choose disobedience. And don't let your mind justify unbelief. All right? That's what we've got here. 1, 2, 3. All of this he puts within the imagery of hardening your heart. And that imagery he gets, again, out of the Old Testament, out of Psalm 95, which is what he's quoting here in verses 7 through 11, and again quotes it in verse 15 for emphasis. And the emphasis is, our hearts could desire still rebellion. Don't go there. Our wills can still choose disobedience. Don't go there. He's pleading with us. And our minds could still justify unbelief. But we've seen this movie before. We know how this plays out. He's saying, look at your history. Look at the history of the people of God. When the people of God were a constituted nation with whom God had a covenant, the people of Israel in our old covenant context, the Old Testament, look at what happened to them. Don't go the same route. Learn from them. So let's take these three ideas and just kind of take the passage, one, two, three, things like this. Don't let your heart desire rebellion. Don't let your will choose disobedience. And don't let your mind justify unbelief. And I realize some people don't like things put in the negative. You know, I don't like a bunch of don'ts. Well, you don't say, you know. Well, the effect of heeding the don'ts here is positive. Net positives follow if we heed this. So now, before we get to these one, two, three, just a little reminder, because we're concluding it today. Again, we'll come back to Hebrews in January and go through chapters 4 to 6 from there. But just a reminder of what Hebrews chapters 1 through 3 has been about. It's been about the nature of God as uniquely displayed by Jesus. That Jesus is better than any run-up or rival to him. But even when we agree with that, we say, got it, I like that. I'm, you know, I think in a different generation than a lot of you, but the Doobie Brothers. Jesus is just all right with me, all right? Yeah, I got it. And we believe in God via Jesus and consider ourselves following him, learning from him. We've got Christian friends. We're in some kind of Christian community, maybe deeply. We still have to beware. We still have to be wary of looking for exits. Others who've gone before us found themselves looking for exits and taking exits. Contemporaries of ours have looked for and taken exits. And this passage calls that, I mean, it calls it in verse 12, falling away from the living God. Now, we'll get to that in verse 12. What does that mean? But how are we led to do that? Because that's actually what verse 12 says. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. How is it our hearts come to desire rebellion? Our wills choose disobedience. Our minds justify unbelief. Because Scripture is not going to warn us about what cannot happen. Scripture isn't in the habit of issuing hypothetical warnings, issuing things, you know, empty warnings. If it wasn't possible to fall away, we wouldn't be told not to. And I say this affirming wholeheartedly, believing and teaching a doctrine called eternal security, which emphasizes the way God preserves and perseveres with his people through our rebellions, through our disobedience, through our unbelief. So we've got a tension in this passage. Now, it's a little unfair that we're stopping at verse 19 and not going on in chapter 4, because chapter 4 relieves the tension, but you got to wait till January in this church to have the tension relieved in Hebrews. Come back in January, and we'll start in chapter 4, and you'll see it. But we can at least go to here and say that we have to respect tensions. And it's a tension similar. One of my all-time favorite hymns expresses the tension. Come, thou fount of every blessing. I once heard Drew Holcomb. Y'all know Drew Holcomb, recording artist here. His parents are friends of Lynn and me. And I remember Drew Holcomb once singing this a cappella with his great strong voice. And I always hear it in Drew's voice when I hear, come, thou fount of every blessing. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. But then the hymn goes on. Here's my heart, Lord. Take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. That's a Hebrews 3 hymn, we could call it. Threem is the word that comes out. We try to say three and hymn in the same space. That's a Hebrews 3 hymn. Hebrews 3 is telling us to know our hearts, to know how our hearts are prone to wander. Prone to wander from the God I love. Now, if that doesn't express the tension that Hebrews 3 is addressing, I don't know what does. So with all this in mind, let's take our outline now. First, don't let your heart desire rebellion. How does that happen? Well, what is rebellion? What is rebellion? Look again at the Psalm 95 quotation here, verses 7 through 11, which again is repeated, one line of it's repeated in verse 15. It's referencing the 40-year wilderness experience of Israel. So it took Israel, when they left Egypt, Old Testament history, Egypt leaves Israel, leaves slavery to freedom. They're going to a land that God promises them. He promised it to Abraham, their forefather. And the trek should have taken 11 days, but it took 40 years. Why? Psalm 95 tells us, verse 7, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." He's talking about in the past, the wilderness, on the day of testing there, "where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked to that generation. I said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Old Testament history. What does that teach us about rebellion, though? Well, rebellion seems to be a matter of knowing God's ways, but then acting like you don't. If you got a rebellious child, if you have a rebellious son or daughter, that doesn't mean that he or she is as bad as they could possibly be. It means he or she knows your ways, knows the ways mom and dad expect from him or her, but acts like they don't. That's rebellion. Rebellion, then, depends on prior knowledge, prior experience. It doesn't come out of nowhere. It's a rejection of something that's been, something you know. If we were to go back to Exodus in the Old Testament, if you're not familiar with the Old Testament, there's Exodus. There's also a book called Numbers, but it's a narrative. It's really not about numbers. It just, that was an unfortunate Greek titling of it because there's a lot of numbering of the people. But it's a narrative of what it was like to be in the wilderness for those 40 years and to come out of the wilderness. And if you go back and you read Exodus and Numbers, you'll find how often the people of God back then queued up their rebellion by saying things like, "And who is the Lord? And where is he right now? You know, by my watch, we've been here 22 years. I know it takes 11 days to get here. What's going on?" Or they would say things like, "You know, what's he done for us lately?" And they had seen great things. Consider what they had seen. Miraculous things. These are the people who walked through the Red Sea. Verse 9 says, "They saw my works for 40 years and still rebelled." Which tells us something about ourselves, tells us something about our hearts. What does it tell us? That even if God were to show me unmistakably in some way, his power, some spectacular way, or he was to tell us audibly, you heard his voice saying, "I want you to go do this," and you knew without a doubt it was his voice, Old Testament history says we might still not do it. They heard his voice clearly. "Don't do this." We're going to do it. They saw mountains shake. They saw Moses' face glowing when he came down from talking with God. They saw a pillar of fire by night, and they saw this stuff. Frederick Buechner, who I plan to quote later on the sermon, said the people of Israel in the Old Covenant were just like us, only more so. They saw it, and they still rebelled. There's no guarantee you won't go astray. Don't let your heart desire rebellion. But now, listen, desire is a tricky thing. Desire is a tricky thing, isn't it? Because many of us end up desiring rebellion indirectly. Like if disappointment sets in. If you get disappointed with God in some way, it can often lead to rebellion. Disappointment with anyone, God or anyone else, can, you know, disappointment tends to eventually sort of morph into anger, and anger becomes resentment toward them. And there's actually a verse back later in Hebrews. It's Hebrews 12:15. It says, "See to it that no one misses the grace of God, that no bitter root springs up to cause trouble and defile many." He's talking about Christian community. And rebellion is a bitter root like that. But the seed of it, the seed it comes from, is not always high-handed sin. It's not always gross sin. How often have we read about God's works in Scripture? That's the word he uses in verse 9. "You saw my works for 40 years." And we read about those works. God's miraculous ways with people. God's power on display. Nothing is too difficult for him. And how often do we read about that And we ask for the same in our situation. God, here's my impossible situation. Would you do for me what you did for them? And we don't get the same results. We ask, and it doesn't happen. And why would God do it then but not do it now? Why would God do it for them but not do it for me? And we get disappointed with God. We do. You know, on closer reading of those Old Testament narratives, if you do a closer reading, more reflective, and you recount the marvelous works of God, and you see those passages, one of the things you realize is that God is actually quite a reluctant intervener in human affairs. Meaning, God waits a lot. God would do something, everybody would see it, then he would wait a while, sometimes years, before doing something similar again in some way that stands out. A reluctant intervener, reluctant intervention. And miracles were not cure-alls. I've been kind of saying that already. Miracles were signs of God's rule, that he is there, he is not silent, he is engaged. And yet it wasn't every day. You know, we assume, if I could just get God to do this one thing for me, I'd never ask him for anything else. Because we don't know our own hearts well enough. Disappointment with God, it's actually a large feature in denying him, which is part of rebelling. I'm in a Friday men's group. It's not from here. It's actually a bunch of Presbyterian guys and me, the one lone Baptist in the group, the reluctant Baptist among the Presbyterians. But we're reading Tim Keller's book, Making Sense of God. And we're reading it together, and each guy in the group takes a chapter. And I love these guys. They just let me be a guy. That was my stipulation coming in. I cannot be a pastor in this group. I don't want to teach it. I just want to be a guy. And they said, we're happy with you just being a guy in the group. So they treat me that way. And we're reading Keller's book together. And just Friday, we were in the chapter where Keller writes this. He talks about background beliefs. You know, how did you come to think that evidence is, you know, evidence-based knowledge is the best kind of knowing? How did you come to think that rationality is the best kind of knowing, etc.? And he said the problem of evil is a good case study in how background beliefs control our supposedly strict rational thought. He names two authors, and he says that both of these authors explained how the problem of evil and suffering in the world was decisive in preventing them from believing in God as young adults. He says one of them was raised in an evangelical Christian home, but says the cruelty and evil of actual human life would make life pointless even if God exists. And that writer calls this objection to the existence of God, quote, so obvious and so old, like it's always been there. But that isn't really the case. Keller writes, the book of Job, for example, presents the outrageousness of undeserved suffering as well as any ancient text. Yet in no way does it present it as an objection to the existence of God. Think about that. Ancient people, Keller says, were arguably much more acquainted with brutality, loss, and evil than we are. Their literature, the book of Job is only one example, is filled with laments about inexplicable suffering. Yet there is virtually no ancient thinker who reasoned from such evil that therefore there couldn't be a God. Why, then, does this argument against God's existence seem so rational and convincing today? He says, Charles Taylor explains why modern people are far more likely to lose their faith over suffering than those in times past. He says it's because, culturally, our belief and confidence in the powers of our own intellect have changed. Ancient people did not assume that the human mind had enough wisdom to sit in judgment on how an infinite God was disposing of things. It's only in modern times that we get the certainty that we have all the elements we need to carry out a trial of God. Only when this background belief in the sufficiency of our own reason shifted did the presence of evil in the world seem to be an argument against the existence of God. In other words, human history may sometimes seem like one long crucifixion to people, but at the end of it, there is an empty tomb. This is the understanding that Christians have. And if that's true, then evil is not ultimate. It does not and will not have the last word. On their own, events, evil is illegible. Illegible. That's what I'm trying to say. God. Illegible. I knew that word was going to trip me today. We never know in the moment, what I'm trying to say to you is, we never know in the moment what God is up to, much less how God might work good out of some shocking or bewildering occurrence. You play the long game. That's one way that you offset the desire to rebellion. You play the long game. You don't live so immediately. Now, our second of three points. Don't let your will choose disobedience. Again, we're taking that Cramner summation, what the heart desires, the will chooses, and the mind justifies, and we're laying it over that and working the passage this way. And so the second point is, don't let your will choose disobedience. Why would we do that? Well, because a lot of sin is fun. You heard it here. Actually, Hebrews says it. Back in chapter 11, verse 25, when it's talking about Moses, who we talked about last Sunday, it says, Moses, by faith, chose to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Chapter 11, verse 25. There it is. Now, that wasn't easy. He's talking about when Moses was an Egyptian. He wasn't ethnically Egyptian, but he lived in Egyptian culture. He was in Pharaoh's house. He was the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. And Egyptian culture in Moses' time was decadent and indulgent, and so is ours. We all know this. People appear to be having a lot of fun in doing things that God doesn't direct or design for us to do. I remember a buddy who was, he's a pastor now. He's actually in St. Louis. We were together years ago in the same city. And his story is of a radical conversion. He was a total pagan at Florida State University. And he had played college football. And he was just a guy who was just living totally for himself. And he said, you know, one of the things I learned, and he said, this way that God started to bring me to himself, is he said, I was a big partier. I loved partying. And I was partying all the time. And he said, partying is fun so long as it lasts, but it lasts longer than it's fun. And he got worn out. And he started to realize this, you know, I'm squeezing the sponge out for all the partying I can get, and why do I feel like something is still missing? I feel like I've got everything a young guy could want, and yet I don't. And it took him to Christ. You know, a lot of people, including a lot of non-Christians, aren't satisfied by indulgence. If they share honestly, I mean, they are and they aren't. And the aren't part of it bothers them. And yet, even when we know this is true, we're still, it's kind of the unwritten rule of our culture, we're not supposed to hamper our own or others' explorations into whatever our hearts will for ourselves. I want that and I should have it. As long as I don't hurt or cheat anyone else out in the process. That's our prevailing moral reasoning. Indulge without injuring. But obedience to God, it's not a checklist of things I do not do. I just said moments ago that a more careful reading of biblical narratives of spectacular happenings, a more careful reading of miracles shows us God reluctant to intervene. He's more occasional than regular in his intervening. Directly, he does much more influencing, he does much more prompting, he does much more equipping us to persevere. But when you also do a more careful reading of obedience instruction in Scripture, it shows us the call to obedience. It's not like the scout's oath. All right, on my honor, I will do my duty to God and my country, to obey the scout law, and to help other people at all times, get myself physically strong, morally straight, and mentally awake. I was an old Eagle Scout, so I can give you that one. All right, the Scout's Oath. A lot of people think that's what obedience is. And the Scout's Oath is good. It's good to keep myself physically strong, mentally awake, and morally straight. Nothing wrong with that. Even my college fraternity, my future son-in-law, is in the room this morning because our little middle daughter, Holly Lynn, has her birthday today. Happy birthday, Holly. And she's sitting there beside her fiancé, and we share a college fraternity. And he will remember this because we had to memorize the moral standard of our fraternity that describes a young man of absolute character. And I had to employ that at times when fraternity brothers would tell me their problem with Christianity was hypocrites. And I would acknowledge the complaint because it's true, but then I would ask them gently, And did your actions this past weekend at our parties rise to the level of the moral standard that you say you're committed to by being in our fraternity? And honest brothers would see the point and say, no, you got me. I am a hypocrite too, I guess. Yeah. Everybody in Sigma Chi is a hypocrite. Nobody lives up to the Jordan standard. That's what it's called. Obedience to God is not conformity to a standard. It's answering a call. You understand this? It's answering a call to follow Jesus and remain following, because as I do that, what happens is I keep myself open and available and pliable to God's good purposes in the world. This is why I obey Him. This is why I obey Him with my time and my resources and my body. It's not to check off a list. It's to answer a call to give myself to what God is achieving in the world and wants me to be part of. This is why I want to obey. I want to cultivate in my obedience a want to obey God. I want the desire. And I want God to cultivate in that because I want to be open to Him. I want to be available. I want to be useful to Him with my whole being, heart, soul, mind, and strength, my whole person. Obedience is maintenance. It's faith maintenance. Any of you drive a car? What happens if you don't change the oil? Don't find out. It's maintenance. You have to do maintenance. It's for keeping us useful to God's good purposes. You know, clear eyes, full hearts, can't lose. Wait a minute, that's not the Bible. That's Friday Night Lights. I get the two confused a lot. But you know, obedience doesn't look right. It doesn't look right. Think about it. I mean, some of you have been turned off to obedience because you've seen strident and rigid expressions of it. And it doesn't look right when it's strident or otherwise rigid. Christians who get snared in rigid obedience usually mean well, but what often happens is obedience inevitably gets turned into a way to get and keep God's acceptance of me. And that's not the design of obedience. It's never that. You get and keep God's acceptance of you through what Jesus Christ has done for you on your behalf. We're justified by Christ's obedience on our behalf. Our obedience is a response to Him. And you say, well, okay, good. I'm glad to know that. But if that's true, what about verse 12? What happens if I do disobedience like 12 articulates? Verse 12 says, take care, brothers, lest there be any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. What do you do if you fall away, Pastor? You come back. You repent. You return. That's the whole message of the prophets. What do the prophets call the people who disobeyed over and over? Repent and return. It's the same message. Now, he's going to return to this. The author of Hebrews is going to return to this in Hebrews 6. If you know your Bible, you know the book of Hebrews. You know when he gets to chapter 6, he's going to come back to this idea of falling away, and he's going to basically say, Christ isn't going to be sacrificed again for you. It was a once-for-all-time thing. He'll say that in chapter 9 of Hebrews. And so the way back is the way forward. Repent and return. Now, I know this still raises questions, like the biggest one. Can a Christian lose his salvation? Especially in the Bible Belt. Boy, that is a Bible Belt question, isn't it? Well, I'll just say this. If salvation is God's gift to us, if it's His initiative and it's His doing, it's not ours to lose. If it's something that He gives you, if it's something that all you did to get was get lost, then if you go flirting with lostness again, seems to be still for us. Now, let me combine point two and point three here and try to make this a little clearer. Point two is don't let your will choose disobedience. And point three is don't let your mind justify unbelief. Okay? On that point, because our passage here, and you find this throughout Scripture, this is not talked about a whole lot, but enough to where you can trace it. Belief and believing is presented to us, not as just an intellectual dynamic. It's a volitional dynamic. It's about what I do. It's about my purposes and my actions. Volition is about actions, not just what you think, but what you do. On my worst days, and it actually, this is a paradoxical statement, it actually took some maturing in Christ to recognize this. Because in my immaturity, I didn't recognize it, but On my worst days, I can think and say some dumb stuff to God that looks like and sounds like I'm looking for an exit. Like I want out. But now here in verses 12 through 14, we do have the specter of deconversion. You've ever heard that term? Deconversion? How does Scripture speak to deconversion? This is just one place among a handful of places where those tempted to tap out are exhorted to stay in. There are all kinds of reasons why Christians might want to tap out and go look for the exits. There are emotional reasons, there are intellectual reasons, there are volitional reasons, volition about action. But the concern of our passage, the concern of verses 12 through 14 specifically, if you're looking at that part of the text, the concern is not whether someone was ever a Christian to begin with. That's the question we ask. We will opinionate about that endlessly, but that's not the concern of New Testament passages like this one, interestingly, whether the person was ever really a Christian. Rather, the concern is unbelief is a temptation. And you have to, it works like any temptation we can fall into, and you have to fight it. And when I say unbelief, I don't mean it like a settled state, as if belief is a static thing. It's a dynamic thing. And there's a sense in which faith must be perpetually present tense. If you're always looking back to a past moment, that's where your belief started, but it has to continue. And even if you deconverted, as we understand that, it wouldn't mean you no longer believe anything. Everyone maintains beliefs and believing. Deconversion just substitutes one set of beliefs and believing for another. But when someone deconverts, let's say, a lot of Christians wonder, was that person ever really a Christian? Can a true Christian deconvert? Well, the Scriptures don't answer that question directly. We're left then with indirect reasoning. And a lot of that's going to revolve around how we understand where to put the accent in salvation and belief and what believing is and is not and how it works. And there's a ton of historical debate on this, of course, there is. But what Scripture indicates is this. Christians who persist in faith are Christians. One evidence of being a Christian, one of a few that we can list, is persevering, resilient faith. Will that have dips and problems and struggles? Yes. You see it in Scripture. But it will persist. Faith will be resilient. We can also put on that list love for God. We can also put on that list sensitivity to sin. There's ways we can look at a person and see the fruit of Christ's involvement with them and Christ's ownership of them, owning his ownership of us. But Scripture writers really never concern themselves with the was the person ever really a Christian question. I can think of one exception in John's letters where he talks about some people who went out from us, but they weren't really of us. But what Scripture writers do more often is warn about what can happen to us, if we allow rebellion and disobedience and unbelief to harden us. What can happen? What does happen? You lose the wonder of the gospel. You lose it for something else in its place that will not fill the void you're trying to fill. It just won't. You might say, well, but I'm glad to be done with church. I'm glad to be done with hypocrisy. I want more integrity. I don't miss the leaders who made me feel guilty and shame me. No, I wouldn't miss them either. I don't miss a few of them in my life. I had a few. I don't think I've ever been abused, but I was certainly shamed and guilted by leaders who I don't miss leaders like that. But not all Christians are like that. Not all churches are like that. Jesus Christ himself is certainly not like that. And yet, you know, we'll still give you something to forgive us for. If you involve yourself in church community, you'll get something to forgive. But when you think about it, how else are you going to develop that character quality? How else are you going to develop long-suffering qualities? How else are you going to develop patience? How else are you going to get close to somebody who actually doesn't love you well, who doesn't love you, but you keep trying to get close to them? We do that in Christian community. Frederick Buechner, I mentioned him earlier, put into writing what I think this passage is warning Christians about. This is from one of his books called Beyond Words. The power of sin is centrifugal. When at work in a human life, it tends to push everything out toward the periphery. Bits and pieces go flying off until the only the core is left. Eventually, bits and pieces of the core itself go flying off until in the end, nothing at all is left. The wages of sin is death, is St. Paul's way of saying the same thing. Other people, and if you happen to believe in God, God, or if you happen not to, the world, society, nature, whatever you call the greater whole of which you're part, sin is whatever you do or fail to do that pushes them away, that widens the gap between you and them, and also the gaps within yourself. For example, the sin of the Pharisee is not just A, his holier-than-thou attitude, which pushes other people away, but B, his secret suspicion that his own holiness is deficient too, which pushes part of himself away, and C, his possibly not-so-subconscious feeling that anybody who expects him to be all that holy must be a cosmic SOB, which pushes guess who away. Now, don't think the Pharisees didn't have a lot of anger toward God. Sex is sinful to the degree that instead of drawing you closer to other human beings in their humanness, it unites bodies but leaves the lives inside them hungrier for more and a lot more alone than before. Religion and unreligion are both sinful to the degree that they widen the gap between you and the people who don't share your views. The word charity illustrates the insidiousness of sin. From meaning a free and loving gift, it has come to mean a demeaning handout. Original sin means we all originate out of a sinful world which taints us from the word go. We all tend to make ourselves the center of the universe, pushing away centrifugally from that center everything that seems to impede its freewheeling. More even than hunger, poverty, or disease, it's what Jesus said he came to save the world from, sin. This is why we're warned about hardness of heart, because it's centrifugal force. Because it widens gaps between God and each other and even within ourselves. It pushes so much that's good to the margins, so much that's glorious out into darkness away from us and leaves our interior empty and lacking and obsessing. Now, I know atheists who would object here if they were overhearing this message. I have a full and meaningful interior life without God, and I wouldn't argue that with them because this passage isn't talking to atheists. This passage is not speaking to the Julian Barnes of the world, famous atheist, who once wrote, "I don't believe in God, but I somehow miss him." It's speaking to Christians, and it's saying to us, if you know him, and you know that you do, and you know that you're known by him, why would you ever want to miss him? It's speaking to Christians who, having tasted and seen the Lord is good, do get tempted and drawn to, for whatever reason, reasons both known to us and unknown, we want to go load up on something else. Something else we know is empty calories. Asking something else to fill us, but it can't. It won't. It doesn't. So don't let your heart desire rebellion. Don't let your will choose disobedience. Don't let your mind justify unbelief. Yeah, you, Christian, stay in and with the gospel. Not its counterfeits. Stay with the Lord who loves you. Beware of the deceitfulness of sin and the hardening that can take place. That's what this passage is telling us. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under our feet. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Lord, help us in our weakness. This passage speaks directly to our weakness. And it meets us there and it says, yeah, you could be this foolish. You could be like your forebears in faith. You could be like the people of old wandering in the wilderness when you've been given light. And Lord, we've been given more. That's what the writer to Hebrews wants us to see. We've been given more. So for us to engage rebellion and disobedience and unbelief is qualitatively worse when we have received from you the merits and the goodness of your Son on our behalf. So, Lord, help us to understand this passage as a warning, not to make us fearful, and if it sends any of us out into this withdrawal into ourselves and worrying over whether I really am or not. Lord, I've found that usually people who worry the most are the people who've just been taught the least about where to really secure their confidence in your good work for us. But Lord, if there's anybody like that today, help them to see the point is not to do so much introspection that we tie ourselves up in a pretzel. The point is to give ourselves more to the gospel and the Lord of the gospel, whose glory we house within our own person in a way that is yet to be seen. When we're glorified, it will be. But Lord, you have made your glory accessible to even us. And having known that, having tasted that, having experienced that, why would we want counterfeits? Why would we want to go for things that are passing away? It's because we get easily sidetracked, Lord. We're easily duped. I'm easily distracted and preoccupied with things. But Lord, you constantly call us. You continually show us the way. And I thank you that you're patient with us, that you play the long game. And you play it in a way that is ultimately triumphant. So Lord, help us in our frailties, our weakness, our flaws, our faults, all the ways that we're tempted, the ways we've fallen in even this week, ways we recognize and we feel bad about, ways we don't recognize and we therefore don't know how to feel bad about. Lord, you're good to us. Your kindness, your faithfulness is new every morning. And we are grateful for your mercies and all the ways that you show us you care for us, including how you warn us. Because in warning us, you're drawing us near to you. You're keeping us and you're continuing with us. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray.